So I have the privilege to just tell you a little bit about Adam before he preaches. He is one of my favorite Southern California preachers because he is from Georgia, where I grew up, which just makes it outstanding. Just at the outset, we share a common heritage of the South, and he has more of the accent than I do, though it is still a remnant in both. So he, before ministry, was a PA, went to the Master's Seminary a few years after me, graduated with an MDiv, eventually with a Doctor of Ministry. He is an extraordinary counselor, an excellent preacher, and the most unique fact about him is he married the sister to one of our missionaries. So Shannon Hurley's married to Danielle. His sister Lisa is sister to his wife Lisa is sister to Danielle. That just went south really there, right there at the end, didn't it? Yeah. Did I mess it up too bad? Yeah. So they are actually all here, but they're not here. They are with their cousin, Emmett, who you might see on Sundays. Emmett Hurley, who's staying with the Thomases. I'm seeing the Thomases here, and I'm freaked out, like, wait, what about Emmett? So, but Lisa's with them and their kids, and so they're enjoying a little bit of family time right now. So we get the privilege of having Adam share with us tonight. So would you welcome him warmly? Thanks, man. Appreciate it.
Am I on now? There we go. I think John's been spending a little too much time on the ice cream truck. What do you guys think? What kind of ice cream you guys got on that thing, man? I'm just kidding with you. So, yeah, I married Danielle's sister. That's the easiest way I try to say it. But it's a joy to be down here with you guys. John's a good friend. I love your pastor, Chris. He's like a mentor to like thousands of men. And I'm one of them that he's had an impact on my life, both from a distance and up close anytime we've been together. Patrick Levis has been a great brother in the faith for years and years. I saw him first on a movie, Love Comes Softly. and I've just loved this brother ever since, you know. It's just like touched my heart. And Morgan, it's been good to hang out with you. There's so many friends here. I can't thank the Thomases enough for what they do for SOS Ministry. And, of course, hosting my nephew, Emmett, these last few weeks. Thanks for praying for him. And I'm just here to share the word with you. Is that all right? We open God's word tonight. If you got a Bible, open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And so I'm preaching through John at my church, and I decided to just take a break. Chris asked if I would preach this particular passage, Luke chapter 18. So I went ahead and preached it this morning to our congregation to get a real good run at it. So you guys are getting, hopefully, a refined message that's going to be even better than what I did this morning, because I got a few pointers for my kids on the way down here. So anyway, it's great to be with you. I heard that John MacArthur was here last week. So I really appreciate the opportunity to follow John. That's kind of my goal in life, wherever he goes. To be the guy that shows up next week. I heard he preached on heaven. Well, today I'm going to preach to you about a guy who went to hell. No kidding, man. I know that's not something we should be laughing at, but that's what's happening in this text with this rich young ruler. So you're there, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. I've just entitled the message as The Rich Young Ruler. Let me read the text. I'll pray. We'll dive right in. Luke 18, 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time we have around your word. Thank you for the song that we were able to sing and more songs of worship to come. God, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together with brothers and sisters. And we're hungry to be in your presence tonight. We're hungry to hear from the mouth of Jesus tonight. And so I pray that you would open our ears that we might hear what you want us to hear and that we would be able to put it into practice as we live our life out every day for the glory of your great name. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we're looking at tonight really does show how the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ for eternal life. But there's a little bit of a problem because unfortunately, he left Jesus the same way that he came to Jesus. He left in the exact same condition. He left unchanged. He left unconverted. He left unregenerated, and this rich young ruler came to Jesus lost, and he left lost as well. Now, that's a sad story, that you would come to the Lord Jesus, spend time in his presence, and return the same way you came. This one-on-one encounter with Jesus shows how close you can be to eternal life and yet still be eternally lost. This man came to the right person. He asked the right question. He received the right answer. And yet he immediately made the wrong decision. He was so close to being converted and yet so far away. It was as if his feet was at the very gate of heaven. And Jesus opened the gate wide to heaven. And this man looked in and he saw what Jesus wanted him to see, at least to a degree. And he turned around and walked away. With his actions, he appeared to be spotless. But in his heart, he had this sin of self-righteousness. It was as if, again, he was right there and he stumbled. He gasped as he saw and heard what Jesus wanted him to see and hear. And he did not enter into those pearly gates, right? He did not take that decisive decision to surrender to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, he walked away discouraged. And he walked away disheartened. And he walked away as a lost man. He was interested in spiritual things, but he did not inherit them. The rich young ruler has been called by many as the hottest evangelistic prospect in the Bible. I mean, you think about it. If anybody's going to get saved, it's going to be this guy. This guy's got to come to Christ. And yet he goes away lost. He was never born again. He came running to Christ. He bowed down before Jesus in reverence. He treated him with respect. He asked Jesus what he must do to be saved. He wanted to know the truth, at least to some degree, but he was unwilling to forsake his sin. He was unwilling to obey the words of Jesus Christ. He simply wanted to add Jesus to everything else that was going on in his life. He didn't want to let go of his wealth. He didn't want to let go of his pride. He didn't want to let go of his self-righteousness. He wanted to be accepted into the kingdom of God without sacrifice and without surrender and without repentance. And get this, he wanted to be accepted into the kingdom without grace. He didn't even know he needed grace. He thought he was good enough. And so this man went away the way that he came without salvation. He wanted Jesus on his own terms, but Jesus does not change his terms for anybody. Jesus never lowers the standard. Instead, he raises it up even higher for all to see that if you don't keep the law perfectly, you don't deserve to go to heaven. Jesus will not be intimidated. You cannot negotiate eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not give in to the lowest common denominator. Jesus would not meet this man halfway. Jesus will not let us have our own way. He is the way. Jesus will not let us have our own truth. He is the truth. And Jesus will not let us live our lives as we please because he gives us eternal life by his shed blood. Because this rich young ruler didn't get the answer that he wanted. He left unsaved. He wanted all the benefits, but he didn't want the burden. He wanted to be told, good job, and not, there's one thing you still lack. This man was unwilling to give up his number one priority, which was the world. He was unwilling to give up his identity, which was, I'm a rich young ruler. He was unwilling to give up his idol, which was his money. And Jesus kept the standard for this ruler as he does so for every one of us here tonight. If you want to know Christ and be born again tonight, then you must learn the lesson of what not to do from this rich young ruler. Instead, you must learn that you must confess your sin and say, God, have mercy on me, for I am a great sinner. This rich young ruler that we'll see, that we just read about, he never saw it. He didn't understand. His eyes were not opened. I hope that tonight that you'll leave differently than you came in this room. I hope that as you stare at Jesus face to face through his word, that it would change your heart and it would change your life and that you would not leave again the same way that you came. This man was unwilling to change, but we got to be ready to change. And we got to be ready to change whatever it is God wants to change in our life. For this man, as we'll see, wanted to change his love for money. I wonder what that is in your life tonight that you might need to be willing to give up that pursuit of your life. It could be your career. It could be your children. It could be your house, your hobby, your health, your dream. Whatever it is, you must be willing to forsake it all in order to follow Jesus. I mean, you can't have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, right? You can't have one hand on the Bible and your other hand on your deepest desires of this life. The story of the rich young ruler in many ways is every man, every woman's story. We've all struggled with what he struggled with. And we all wanted what he wanted. And you have the opportunity tonight to make a decision that he never did. So tonight, as we kind of outline this conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler, we're just going to simply look at five different headings that help outline this passage. You see it there in your notes. The first heading says, the rich young ruler's question. And if you are taking notes, I think there might be a blank there that just says the ruler's profile. Let's look at the ruler's profile of verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We learn from verse 18 that this man who comes to Jesus on this occasion is a ruler. This means that he was likely one of the officials in charge at his local synagogue. This man had a leadership position. He's a ruler. In fact, Matthew introduces this young man in Matthew 19, verse 20, as a young man. So he's not just a ruler. He's a young man. We also learn in Mark 10, 22, and a little bit later in this passage of Luke 18, 23, that this young ruler owned much property. In fact, verse 23 says he's extremely rich. So if you put all three accounts together, the Synoptic Gospels, you get that he's a rich, young ruler. Eternally, this ruler seemed to have it, externally, this ruler seemed to have it all together, right? At a very young age, he's already a ruler in the synagogue. So he must have had some maturity in his character. He must have kind of looked the part on the outside. In fact, we're told that not only is he a leader there as a ruler, as we've just discussed, he's very rich, he's young. It's almost like, hey, ladies, any single ladies in the house tonight? This is the kind of guy you might want. You know what I'm saying? He's a young ruler. He's rich. He seems to have it all together. We just don't know if he's good looking or not. All right? We don't know if he's good looking. But it's just a reminder, you got to watch out. Because what seems to be so good on the outside, we'll find out tonight on the inside, he's rotten at the core. So ladies, you actually don't want this guy. Go find a poor nobody. Marry that guy. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so, but this guy, he's got all the right things going for him. That's kind of his profile, at least from what we're understanding externally. All right, look at your next blank there. Not only does he seem to be a great guy, but he asks a great question. Let's look at the ruler's petition. We've seen his profile. Let's look at his petition. Second part of verse 18. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, this young man addresses Jesus as good teacher. Now, this is unusual. No one ever addressed Jesus in the Bible as good teacher except him. Jesus is the one who's addressed by him, and he looks to Jesus and says, good teacher. It shows respect, it shows honor, and it even shows that this rich young ruler might have an idea of who Jesus is. And so he's got some kind of idea. Something's different about Jesus, so I'm going to call him good teacher. Mark's description is even more vivid as he says that he was a man who ran up and knelt before Jesus. And so this man dropped to his knees before Jesus to ask this question. Again, externally, he seems sincere. He seems earnest. He's almost desperate to have his question answered. And what a question it is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And while this is an incredible question, and it is a necessary question for all of us to ask, there is one fatal flaw in the way that he posed the question. Did you see what it was? When he says, what must I do to be saved? This hints at a problem from the get-go. This young ruler had been brought up in a very legalistic culture. He was brought up as a Jew. Jews not only followed the Old Testament, but they followed other oral teachings that were handed down and traditions. And it was all about keeping not only what the Bible said, but they added man-made laws to the Bible, so much so that you didn't even know what was Bible and what was man-made, what was made out from God in the Old Covenant and what was made by man as tradition. And so this guy was just used to being this law-abiding citizen. In many regards, there's nothing wrong with that, unless you're trying to obey your law on par with God's law. And if you're trying to obey your own law on par with God's law as a means of your salvation, that's called legalism. And this guy was coming from a background like that. And so that's probably a little bit about why he's asking, what must I do? You can already tell that this question is oriented from a works-based method of salvation. This Jewish ruler is assuming that there's something else and something more that must be done. Now, part of the problem with that is if you're coming from a legalistic background, you're always fretting over whether or not you've done enough to be saved. And you're always like, well, have I had my quiet time every day? Or have I memorized enough scripture? Would I be able to adequately explain the Ordis Salutis if the guys from the TC asked me, you know, what's going to happen to me? I don't know if I've done enough to be saved. That's almost a feeling you get from this guy. Have I done enough? I don't know if I've done enough. Is there something else that I've missed? And it's kind of like this guy had no security. He was not at peace. He was not calm. He was not trusting in the coming of the Messiah, who he's actually talking to. Instead, he's freaking out if whether or not he's going to make it into heaven. Well, I've got news for you today. You cannot be saved by keeping God's law. You cannot be saved by being moral. You cannot be saved by keeping your traditions. You cannot be saved by keeping rituals or ceremonies or anything else that your culture, your church, or your mama told you to keep, all right? The only way that you'll ever be saved is by bowing to Jesus Christ and say, God, have mercy on my soul. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. You are almighty. You are holy. And I need your provision of your righteousness in my life through repentance and faith to be saved. But this guy's not quite getting it. And if you're here tonight and you're looking at your works to save you, you will never have comfort or confidence or security for your salvation, because your works will never be enough. You will never know if you've done enough to be saved or not. And you will burn out in just your vitality. It squelches the Christian life to be caught up in legalism. And that may be, again, where this rich young ruler is in his life. He is wanting to know desperately what else he needs to do in order to live forever. He wants to be assured of where he'll spend eternity. Now, I wonder if this guy was such a good guy, leader in the synagogue, he's asking a question that Jesus has already answered many times. Had he not heard John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Jesus never came teaching you got to obey the law in order to be saved. He talked about how God gives. He loves and he gives eternal life. Had this man not heard Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice, John 10, and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life? I mean, apparently this rich young ruler had not heard this teaching from Christ. And yet, doesn't that happen so often? You could be raised in a Christian home. You could go to a Christian school. You could be in an incredible network of homeschool Christian families. You could be at a great church like this, and you still may have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it requires the sovereign grace of God to open your ears. You could sit here for 100 sermons and still not hear. We are all dependent, not on the preacher, not on ourselves, not on our obedience, but an act of God to regenerate our dead heart, that while you're sitting in that pew and you're sitting at home, all of a sudden God begins to call you out of darkness into light. And until he does that, you keep looking and you keep asking and you keep praying, but God must act. He loved us first. And what we're seeing here is this man just doesn't have quite a full understanding of what's going on. So now that we've seen this question, and it's a good question, but I'm telling you, it's coming a little bit from a legalistic standpoint. Let's look at our second heading, which is the good teacher's response. The good teacher's response, that next blank says relative good versus absolute good. Relative good versus absolute good. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." As happens on so many occasions, Jesus answers the question with a question of his own. That's what Jesus likes to do. They ask a question, he asks a question back, and he wants to know, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone. That's what Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see, the Lord is good. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So Jesus wants to know, hey man, why are you calling me good? Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm not of God, so don't call me good. Jesus is like, hey, we all know only God is good, so what are you saying? Are you saying I'm God? Are you willing to confess me as divine, as the Son of God? Are you willing, or is that what you're doing? He's just simply asking the question to get this guy to think, what are you doing in calling me good? And so Jesus is helping maybe this guy move from a relative, like, hey, good teacher, to like, no, or do you mean I'm ultimately and sovereignly with my attribute of holiness good, like God is good, or are you saying something else? And then before he can even answer the question, Jesus then answers the initial question that he asked, what must I do to be saved? And that next blank says, using the law versus using grace. Using the law versus using grace, where he says there, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Jesus gives the rich young ruler the law of God. The ruler came to Jesus with a works-based question, and so Jesus decides to give him a works-based answer. It's pretty interesting. It's not what we would have expected. It appears as if Jesus is saying that in order to inherit eternal life, you must obey the commandments. And Jesus actually uses 5 of the second part of the 10 commandments, which all have to do with us interrelating with other people. And you know the commandments, Jesus says to him, and he quotes the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. Then he gives the 6th commandment, do not murder. Then he moves to the 8th commandment, do not steal. Then the 9th commandment, do not lie. And then he backs up to the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. Commentaries go crazy about this. They're like, well, Jesus got it out of order. What's he doing? And there's all kind of comments about, well, we think Jesus is doing this and he's doing that. You know what I think? I think he's trying to just get at this guy and say, hey, I know you're a legalist, so I'm going to name the 10 commandments out of order. Take that. I'm going to mix them all up. Because guess what? It's not necessarily about the order. Though there is a progression, if you look at the commandments, so we can make some healthy observations. But way more important than the order of the commandments is the content of the commandments. So Jesus is kind of saying, hey, I'm trying to get to your heart to make sure you understand what's being said. Now, if you've ever taken an evangelism class, you might think that Jesus' answer is just a little peculiar. He's asking a question, and it sounds like Jesus is adding up more legalism on top of his legalism, right? And you're like, No, don't say that. That's not how you're saved. Right? If your kids came to you, Mama, how do I get saved? Well, you got to keep the commandments, honey. You know, that's typically not how we would answer that question. And yet Jesus, being God, knows exactly what he's doing. And he's using divine strategy to help expose this man exactly in the way he needs to be exposed. And so before you flunk Jesus' approach, if he were in your evangelism class, let's actually think for a moment about what it is Jesus is doing. Jesus is using the law in order to bring conviction into the heart of the sinner. And if you look at someone and say to them, well, why don't you just add Jesus to your life? That doesn't necessarily bring conviction. If you look at somebody and just say to them, hey, you should just try Jesus or try God, it's not going to hurt, that's not really bringing down authoritative conviction. I mean, only the Holy Spirit, you know, can convict somebody. But you know what I'm saying? It's not like that if you just go to the good stuff, like so many people do today, and you leave out the character of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, then you're not really being faithful in evangelism. So I would say that Jesus is actually being very biblical in evangelism because he's using the Bible, so be it, the Old Testament law at this point, in order to evangelize this unbeliever. Now, why does Jesus emphasize law before he emphasizes grace? Because that's precisely what this young ruler needed to hear. When the woman caught in the act of adultery came to him, Jesus did not use the law. He used grace because that's what she needed to hear. But when this guy, who's too big for his britches, shows up, given law, Jesus throws the law right back in his face. And he's trying to help this guy see his great need of redemption. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. We'll see a little bit what I'm talking about as far as using the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, all he's saying is this. Look, when somebody's talking to you and you take the law of God and you compare it to their life, in that moment they have to just stop speaking. They cannot continue to speak because they know they are guilty as shown to them from the law. And in that moment, they are now hopefully coming into a greater knowledge of the law. And so in order to do that, Jesus is using the Old Testament commandments, not using Jewish tradition, but he's using Old Testament commandments to help expose this guy's heart. In fact, Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were brought through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So we understand you can't be saved by the law. It must be by grace through Christ. But if someone were saved by keeping the law, then they wouldn't need grace. And so they need the law to help show them of what a wretched sinner that they are. Until my dad shared with me Romans 6:23, I didn't understand the gospel. And one night when I was about 8 years old, my dad's putting me in the bed at night and he's reading Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages of your sin is death. And he looked at me and he said, hey, Adam, have you ever sinned? And I thought back to getting in a fight with my brother earlier that day and got a whooping for it. And I said, well, yeah, Dad, I sin all the time. You know that, because you spanked my rear end for it. And he's like, you know what? The reason I do that is to teach you that you're a sinner. The Bible says the wages of your sin is death. You've earned and you deserve hell because of your sin. On that night in Middle Georgia, in a rural town, my heart broke. Because you see, up to that point, I thought I was on my way to heaven. Why? Because my mom and dad talked about heaven. They talked about them pearly gates. And we went to church and we had a good life in a Christian home. And I just assumed I'm with them. I'm going to skate into heaven on their hills. Until my dad looked at me and said, son, you're a sinner. You deserve hell. You've broken the law of God. And in that moment, it was like I was just crushed. I was completely crushed. I didn't know what to do. I started to cry in that moment. I was afraid. I knew how hot hell was. I was afraid of what would happen to my soul, and my dad just let it sit there for a moment. He didn't rescue me yet. He just let it sit there. Yeah, son, you deserve it. You know, he just, put some salt in there. Let's get it real good. And then he's like, you know what? Adam, that verse does not stop there. Quit your crying, boy. It doesn't stop there. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was like light bulb, ding. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he was raised from the dead. Because I'm on my way to hell. And if Jesus didn't die in my place, I have no substitute. God cannot extend mercy to me. He will not sweep my sins under a rug. He will pay for them in full. And he did so through Jesus Christ dying in my place. That's what the law does. It grabs you and it exposes you to your own sin so you can see it. So the question is that what happens to this rich young ruler? Well, unfortunately, not. That's not how he responded. Your next heading, number 3, the rich young ruler's deception, verse 21, says this, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. You know, it's almost like it backfired on what was supposed to happen. And it didn't really backfire, but it just helps us see really the pride of the human heart. The pride of the human heart. This young ruler doesn't just have a lot of money. He's got a lot of pride. I mean, he's not just loaded with cash. He's full of himself. He's not only owns a lot of land in Israel, he owns a high view of himself also. I bet this man had a painting of his face on the wall in his house. I bet this man might have bought a whole section of pews in the synagogue and put his name on them. I mean, this guy has so much pride. Can you imagine standing before the living God and saying, I've kept all those from my youth? Can you imagine that? Now, to give him just a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, if we can, it is possible. Let's go ahead and move to your next blank, the purpose of God's law. The purpose of God's law. It is possible that this guy maybe just thought somehow, actually, after you fill in the purpose of the law, I'm actually still on this verse. I'm losing my plates in my notes. So you guys get me all fired up here tonight. It is possible, you know, you think about, did he really keep them all from his youth? Well, it is possible that he thought, you know what, I've actually never committed adultery, and I've never killed anybody. He probably didn't think of himself, just like you probably don't think of yourself, as a liar, or as a thief, or as somebody who didn't honor his mom and dad. So in his own thought, he might have thought, well, I've kind of kept the law, and yet, you know what, it's just not true. Because Jesus has already told us that it's not just that external way, because here's the problem. We start to rationalize. If we start looking at all the externals, we just start to rationalize like, well, I'm not that bad and I haven't killed anybody and I never slept with somebody. Is that my mic going off? Yep. You want me to do something? No, I'm good if you're good. I just didn't know somebody was opening up some of those Rice Krispies a little early. So somebody's back there with the Fruit Krispies, baby. They're opening them up, chowing them down right now. But anyway, this guy is like, he's thinking that he's not that bad. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Right, so we say, hey, maybe you didn't murder anybody, but if you've been angry, it's as if you've already murdered somebody. And the same thing that we see in Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus is helping us see that the law, not only externally, is going to condemn this guy, but in his heart of hearts, he is a lying adulterer. He's a thief. He's all of these things that he's done. And that's the next blank I was getting to, the purpose of God's law. The purpose of God's law is to exalt the holiness of God and to expose the sinfulness of man. Did you get that? The purpose of the law is to exalt the holiness of God and to expose the sinfulness of man. The purpose of the law is to elevate the perfection of God's character and to lay bare the depravity of our soul. That's what it does. It shows us the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God. That's why you need to be reading the Bible. Because all through there, we see law all over the place, and it helps show us how great God is and how bad this mic is. No, just kidding. It's probably me. It's probably me here. This one, right or left?
Right.
All right. Appreciate it. Thank you, brother. Sorry about that, guys. Takes a Georgia boy to get this mic messed up. But, all right, you can hear me? We're good? We're going to keep going. I got 15 more minutes. Oh, I got 10 minutes. Oh, my goodness. All right. So what's the purpose of the law? I'm telling you, it's to exalt God's character and to expose our sin. Galatians 3:20, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian, you might be more familiar with, is the word teacher or tutor. You ever heard that? The law is a tutor to show us our need for Christ. And that's exactly what's happening, is that this law is being used in this man's life to help him see he is a sinner. What has God done to help him? He sent his son Jesus to expose him. And Jesus was perfect, and Jesus never sinned, and Jesus became our substitute, and he atoned for our sins, and he died on the cross so that we could be set free. And you know what the problem is, I think, with a lot of us, is we just rationalize, just like this rich young ruler did. We think that we're not that bad. We think that if our sinful habits continue, it's okay because everybody struggles. And sometimes we don't even like looking at the law because we just think, you know what, it's not that important. And it is true, the law doesn't save us. Jesus does. But God uses that law to constantly remind us of our need of him. And unfortunately, this young ruler, he dug in, and instead of buckling under the pressure of understanding I'm a sinner, he started defending himself. And he just digs in deeper, and that brings us to our fourth heading tonight, number four, the good teacher's revelation. The good teacher's revelation, verses 22, 23, your next blank says, and Jesus knows us like no other. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, I love verse 22 because now it's all starting to come together. If you're wondering, like, well, what is Jesus doing and where is he going? And even when he used the law, it didn't seem to work, so I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to think about that. Well, this is what's happening. Jesus knows this man like nobody else. Jesus is now going on the offensive. He is getting ready to strike at the heart. Jesus gives him some grace, can I say? He spots him on the other five commandments that he said that he did obey, that I'm telling you, I don't think he really obeyed them from the heart. And he says, I'm just going to go after number 10. I'm going to let him off the hook for commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I'm going to come after number 10. You know why? Because number 10, that's 10, two of those. All right. Number 10 is thou shalt not covet. And I know, since Jesus knows the heart of a man, where this guy really struggles, and while those other things might be things in his life, number 10 is where it's at. So Jesus is going to come after him on the 10th commandment, and that's why he says, hey, one thing you lack. There's something still not right in your life. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember how the Ephesians were doing pretty good? He's like, you guys got good doctrine, and you guys are doing pretty good over here, and you don't like the Nicolaitans. Guess what? I don't like them either. And then he says to the church of Ephesus, he's like, one thing I still have against you, but this I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember that? It's like, I don't know how you guys are, but if Jesus were like commending me, commending me, commending me, and then all of a sudden started confronting me and say, Tyson, I got this one thing against you. I mean, this kind of shivers down my spine. You know, I'm like, oh, all right, what is it, Lord? You know, and it's like this guy's coming after the one thing. Jesus is coming after the one thing in this guy's life. Jesus knew that the rich young ruler had a fatal flaw. I mean, I could say he had many flaws, but Jesus decides to go after the key one. And it's a big one. And this is the one that gripped this man's heart more than all the others. Be sure to understand that this one flaw in this rich young ruler's life would send him to hell. You understand that? That's one thing. Even if he had them all right. Because James 2:10 says what? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles and just is guilty of breaking it all. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the rest of it. I'm coming after you on this one because you know and I know that this is where you struggle. That's what he's pretty much saying to this guy. And so Jesus tells him, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me. and you will have treasure in heaven. I kind of like the way Jesus says it, because he's like, hey man, you can either have treasures on earth or you can have treasure in heaven. I mean, Jesus wasn't saying to him, hey, sell it all and I'm going to make you dirt poor in heaven. He's like, sell it all. I got something bigger for you. I got something better for you. I got more for you. I got treasure on earth and in heaven. That's what he says at the end, right? If you turn from your riches, then you will receive many times more. Look at verse 30. Many times, because we're probably not going to make it there. But he says, if you receive what I'm saying, I've got treasure for you many times in this time and in the time to come. I don't know about you, but I think that eternal life, the way Jesus describes it, starts right now. Right now when you're in Christ, you're living that Zoe abundant life. Satan comes to kill, he comes to steal, and he comes to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the life that he gives us. And he's telling this guy, look, I got something way better for you. What is he doing? Your next blank says, Jesus exposes our idols. He exposes our idols, because guess what happens? Verse 23, that when he heard these things, this rich young ruler, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This young ruler was very rich. In fact, it says he was extremely rich. And his riches had suffocated his heart. And his riches had blinded him to the truth. He didn't understand that to have Jesus and nothing else is more than to have nothing else and to have Jesus. He didn't see it. He didn't understand it. Jesus had already taught in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to make a choice in this life, and this rich young ruler chooses his money. That's what he does. He chooses money over Jesus. And you will either spend your life pursuing God or pursuing earthly pleasures. For this man, he was deceived into thinking that money could buy him happiness. He thought that money could buy him fulfillment. He thought that money could buy him satisfaction. He thought that his money might even buy him heaven. And according to your own human wisdom, you might be thinking even at this moment that Jesus really messed up. Again, like, Jesus, what are you doing? This man came to you on his knees, and now he's walking away on his feet. This man came to you with an honest question, and now he's leaving with a heavy heart. This man came to you as an apparent seeker, and now he's leaving you with a sickening feeling in the pit of his stomach. But I would ask you tonight, and we'll close here in just a second, but I would ask you tonight, why was this man sad? Why was he sad? Look back at the text. It says, when he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? For he was very rich. You see, it wasn't Jesus that caused this man to be sad. It was his own riches. It was his love for his own money. The very thing that he thought that would make him glad is now making him sad in this very moment. His riches are making him sad. And to be clear, it's not his riches, it's his love of money, right? Isn't that what 1 Timothy 6:10 says? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This man is hurting himself. The love of money does not provide you with spiritual health, but with oftentimes heartache. Craving money will leave you empty. Some people have wandered from the faith, according to this verse in 1 Timothy 6:10. They've wandered from the faith because of their relentless pursuit of wealth. Pursuing money with all of your heart only pierces your soul. Now, I wonder what your idol is today, Faith Bible Church. Because I know not a single one of you out there are going to say, oh, it's money. Because we're all Christians here tonight, aren't we? We're all Christians. Nobody's walking around tonight. How are you doing today? Well, I'm really struggling with money. I want more money. How about you? So we disguise it, right? We're like, well, I'm trying to provide for my family. So, you know, I'm doing this and that. And I'm not saying you can't provide for your family. Of course you need to provide for your family, right? But if we're not careful, we too fall into this same struggle, if you'll be honest, because we live in a materialistic society. We always have to have a little bigger, a little more, a little faster, a little something else because we feel like we deserve it. And I'm just cautioning you tonight. Don't fall into this same trap that this rich young ruler did, that somehow my life is supposed to be about the pursuit of money. Money cannot buy you happiness. Money cannot buy you the abundant life. And by the way, a lot of us in this room, some of you are thinking, well, I'm not rich. You need to be talking to this person, that person. And you got these certain people in your mind that you think are rich. Well, guess what? All of us in this room tonight are in like the top 5% of the world. Even if you're living in an apartment. I know how you apartment people are. You're like, well, I'm not rich. I live in an apartment. If I had a big house, then I might have to listen to that sermon. But I'm not there yet. I'm an apartment person. Listen. You could have a lot of money and struggle with the love of money. You could have a little money and struggle with the love of money. Because it's human nature. And what we need is something bigger than money, something better than money, something money could never buy. And it's not something, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. And until we come out of the darkness and out of our materialistic bent and say, Jesus, I just need you. Jesus, I just want you. Jesus, break my heart. Deliver me from this materialistic world. Now, I'm not saying, like, literally, you've got to go sell everything. But if you read the rest of the text, we don't have time. But he gets into this whole talk about, like, hey, guys, I'm going to give my commentary. That's really what verses 24 through 30 are all about. Jesus is like, I'm going to tell you why this went south. I'll just let you fill in the blanks. Number one, we'll look on that fifth point, the lessons here that Jesus wants us to learn. Number one, or A, wealth can be a major distraction. Wealth can be a major distraction. By the way, my take on the camel through the eye of a needle is exactly that. It's a camel, can't get through the eye of a needle. That's the whole point. It's impossible. And all these people who are like, oh, it's about a camel getting on its knees to go through the door in Jerusalem, or it's this passage. Some people even say it's a rope that you pull through because there's one letter difference in the Greek word for rope and the Greek word for camel. It's a rope. They're pulling it. Crazy. It's a camel. That's what it is. And the whole point is it's impossible. That's the whole point. And in the context, it's salvation. He's saying you cannot be saved on your own, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you have. And the reason I'm actually encouraged about that is because I have people that I'm praying for in my life that I think sometimes in the flesh will never come to God until I read this verse. And I'm like, oh, thank you, God, for reminding me what I thought was impossible. I've been praying for that guy for 10 years, Lord. I've got an uncle that I've been praying for 30 years. Break his heart, God. And sometimes I'm tempted to stop praying for him. Until I read this verse, and I'm like, all right, Lord, you can do it, God, until he dies, and until God returns, he might save my uncle, he might save your spouse, he might save your child, he might save your parents, he might save your grandchildren, he might save your neighbor, you don't know. So you keep praying, and you keep giving them the gospel, and you show them the law, and you show them grace, and you remind them of what they fall short of, and you show them the beauty of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, who died in the place of anybody who would ever repent and believe in the gospel so that they might be saved. You say, Adam, what if they're in the non-elect? Well, that's not your choice. And how would you know? That's the whole point. It's impossible for any of us to be saved at any moment, on any given day. And yet we serve a God who saves. Now, obviously, in this situation, Mark says he loved him. Jesus loved this guy. People ask about that. Well, how could he love him? He went away. I would just say, hey, look, there's different types of love in the Bible. There's a general love for the world, and there's a specific saving love for his own. There is sovereign grace happening in this passage. And yet, for anybody who walks away from God, it's still their responsibility. In other words, they willingly have committed their sin, have turned from God, have rejected the Savior, have looked away from the cross, and looked to something else or their own work to be saved. So we have to understand there is a tension, if you will, but our job isn't to understand it. It's just to apply the truth. If you'll repent today, you can be saved, and don't let those things keep you from the gospel. So salvation, that next blank then, was salvation is impossible apart from divine grace. And then the last blank there was only those willing to abandon everything will receive eternal life. So my question to you is, what is it that God wants you to abandon? Maybe you're here tonight and you're a Christian, because this is more of a salvific message in a way for lost people, in a sense. But for those of us who are saved tonight, it's a reminder of like, man, is there something in my life that Jesus would say I still lack? Is there anything that I'm just kind of holding on to? Because Jesus has said, I got to be willing to live my mama and my dad and my spouse and my children in order to put Christ first. I hope that you'll put him first in your life. I hope that you'll experience the grace of God in your life. And I hope that you'll never forget that what is impossible with man is possible with God, to give eternal life to all who would repent and believe in him, and that salvation is all an act of grace, and there's nothing you could ever do to earn your way into heaven for a single minute. So I hope that you'll make the right decision tonight and say, you know what, I just need to bow the knee before Christ and ask him to save my soul all by his grace, because I'm a wretched sinner, and yet Jesus is in the business of changing hearts and changing lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to wander around a little bit in this passage. I pray that you would just use your word in our hearts, God, to help us come to a deeper understanding of your love for us and of the beauty of grace and the message of mercy. Forgive us, O God, of sometimes trying to rationalize our own law-keeping as a means to somehow add to our salvation. Lord, may we just truly be humble tonight. May we see Christ in his wisdom, in his strategy. May we learn how to use the law and grace hand in hand. May we trust in your spirit to save lost and dying sinners. May we love you more than we've ever loved you before, because tonight we've been face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And I pray that would just cause us to want to be in your presence with transparency, with dependence, with devotion, that we would love you with all that we are tonight, that we would get started in our week this week looking for people to evangelize, looking for rich young rulers all over this city and all over this county, that we would call out of darkness into light, and that we would walk by faith, that we would not be afraid, that we would not tuck our head between our legs, but we would not run, but we would go after it this week, trusting that what is impossible with man is possible with you, God. Do your work. Start with us, Lord. Help us to fulfill the Great Commission with these understandings in mind, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that you've commanded us. Thank you that you're with us to the end of the age. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sunday night, you know that we then begin to do a little bit of Q&A with the speaker and some others. We are going to do that tonight with David and Rosie Appala, Eddie Roman, and Adam Tyson. And so, guys, come on up. All right. So, here's the questions that came up. So, for y'all, what sort of gospel sharing opportunities are hardest for you? And which ones are easier or just come more natural if you have the opportunity to talk to others about Christ?
I'll go first. I would say mine would be with strangers. So when it's...
Harder or easier?
Harder. Harder. So sparking up conversations with people, whether it's at a coffee shop.
Good. Okay.
No?
It's just all...
You hear me?
It's fine. Yeah. No, it's great.
Yeah. So strangers, whether that's coffee shops or, you know, on a flight, it's for some reason it's weird, because it's like you'll probably never see this person again. So why do I feel intimidated by him? But that's what's hardest for me.
Easiest for me is kind of both, but with my kids, because. There's just always gospel opportunities with them, and but their mirror And so you see yourself in them. And so I love hearing the gospel because I don't often preach it to myself. So when I get the opportunity to remind them of the gospel, it's sweet. So it's somewhat easy but hard to hear at the same time because I'm basically preaching to the choir. And it's hard to swallow it sometimes. Yeah. But very sweet to be reminded of the good news.
Yeah, I'd say easiest to me is strangers, just because you never know them and you never seen them, and I just go for it. You know, I sit on a plane and I ask them what they do, and they say, you know, they tell me what they do, and I keep asking questions, and they say, well, what do you do? And so I used to be, you know, like, well, I don't want to have to tell them, because then they're, you know, now just like, I'm a pastor, let me tell you, and I just, you know, like, what else are you supposed to do? I mean, you know, they already
know. And they expect it.
Yeah, they kind of expect it, so I usually just use that actually to my advantage to immediately transition to, like, hey, I don't want to preach at you, but where would you spend eternity today if you were to die? You know, so I would say that's the easiest. It's just strangers. The hardest for me are my neighbors because I've shared the gospel with them and they've rejected. So at that stage, you know, it's kind of like, well, do you share again? You know, because they've already said no and I've already shared maybe twice and they're like, hey, don't talk to me about that again. Mm-hmm. You know, and then it's like, well, you know, if you're going to live next to me, I can't help it. You know, it's like, like, what are you supposed to do? Like, let them dictate when or when you don't evangelize? Or do you just keep going? I mean, you look for opportunities. You don't want to be weird. We don't want to be weird. Do you? All right, but you still keep looking for opportunities. Maybe when they have a hard day or something's going on, there's always a way that you're just praying and looking for opportunity to get back in. But I think that's really hard when you share with somebody.
Because you want to show them the love of Christ rather than have them hate Christ because of how you are unkind to them and paying attention to
maybe
them.
You should bring your ice cream truck to our neighborhood. And I could get another in with my neighbors. That's it. We're going to do it. Bring it on up, man.
Y'all could have your own.
For me, I would say, for me personally, it's harder to share with friends and family simply because I know there's more to lose. And I've been blessed to have family and friends that have put up with me for years. So, you know, I've definitely lost friends. Definitely have some family don't want to talk to me anymore. But when I approach a stranger, I don't have any kind of apprehension of losing anything because I don't know this person. Now, I don't purposely go after them in a mean way, knowing, well, I'm never going to see them again. But there definitely is an aspect of, for me, it takes me a little more of, you know, prayer and thinking through it before I approach friends and family just because, you know, you got way more to lose. Mm-hmm.
I think you should go next to the next question because I was thinking of you as I was thinking about it. Is how have you always found it easy to share your faith? And if not, like to talk about Christ, if not, kind of what changed for you that made it more natural for you to begin to talk about Jesus with others?
Yeah, I actually spent the majority of my Christian life not talking about Jesus to anybody, and it was because I was afraid. I was scared that I wasn't going to know what to say. I was scared that they weren't going to like me. That can happen, right? Your neighbors are proof of that. And what changed for me, two things. One, being around other people who were doing that a lot. You know, when you get a job working for Ray Comfort, you end up seeing a lot of evangelism happening all the time. So, you know, I was blessed to be able to see that and just kind of came to realize it's not that hard. It's not that scary. It's pretty normal. And then the second thing is basically God convicting my heart that I wasn't following him in every area of my life, and especially in disobedience to him to go out and preach the gospel. That was a thing that I was, that was my idol, was basically my own comfort and my own, you know, not wanting to look stupid and that kind of thing. So those two things really were the things that changed.
Yeah, what was the question again? Like, when do we
start? Do you always find it easier?
Same thing this guy said. I think for me, I mean, nobody's born like just wanting to share the gospel with people. And even when you get saved, I think that some people want to go right away, but some people it's like, you know, that's just you're growing and maturing in your faith. So for me, it became an obedience issue when the pastor that at the church where I attended was just like, basically, if you're not sharing your faith, you're not obeying Christ, because the Great Commission is for all of us, y'all. You know, it's not just for the missionaries. And we tend to think, oh, that's a missions verse for a missions conference. And it's like, no, we are all called to make disciples. And you make disciples by teaching, you know, by going, teaching, and baptizing. And so the whole idea of it's an obedience issue, you know, I think that's key, because sometimes we think, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, that doesn't excuse you from sharing the gospel with somebody. It may be that you're not going to be an evangelist, but, you know, like in a professional way or even as a pastor or whatever, but it doesn't mean you now don't have to share. So I think it's an obedience issue. And then getting training, attended a couple of, you know, witnessing evangelism classes at my church. And I'm like, oh, it's not that hard. Just tell others what happened to you and use this. And I'm like, I can do it. I can do that. So, yeah.
you scared them.
That's why I think for me, when I first got saved, it was easy. And so I was offending everyone, left and right, family members in particular. Then I think as I got more comfortable in the church, I then became more fearful of man until we started going onto the college campus in Menifee. And then that put me in a, you know, uncomfortable situation. And then just seeing the needs of people and just, you know, there's souls at stake. And I think growing in that urgency, even as, you know, getting older now, it's just an urgency of there's souls at stake. And so I think, I forget what the question was, but it was, I think that's what's made it,
moderator.
Yeah, made it easier for me. It's still difficult, but went from easy to fear of man to just what's caused me to share more is just, again, having an urgency and knowing that people's souls are at stake. And then, yeah, obedience. And I mean, my greatest passion as a believer is discipleship. And so, you know, that's our kids right now, is they're my disciples, and wanting to teach them to observe all that Christ has taught us, and desiring that for unbelieving family members, friends, and neighbors.
As y'all witness, what do you find are the big holdbacks, the things that keep people from responding, the things they're unwilling to give up, the sins they're unwilling to turn from, and how do you approach that?
Boy, I would say everything kind of boiled down to just the desire for self-rule. Just, I want to do what I want. And so for a wealthy person, that's, I want to spend my money how I want. For you know, someone who's involved in the sin of, you know, different sexual sins, it's, I want to keep doing that. And so I would just say, whatever, you know, basically just comes down to, I don't want someone, a pastor, God, whoever, to tell me what to do in whatever form that is, you know. And it could be something super trivial. In my opinion, it could be something crazy, but it really just comes down to, I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. And so the way I'll usually address that, you know, you know, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet himself is destroyed or lost? And that kind of applies to anything someone's holding on to.
Yeah, I think the biggest resistance I get is just people saying, I could never believe in the God you're explaining, because there's other faiths where people are sincere, whether they grew up in China or India, whatever, you know, so they have these different faiths, and you're saying they're not going to heaven. So they just really hate the message of the exclusivity of the gospel. So then they think that we're being proud, we're being arrogant, we're saying our way's better than your way. So the only way I know to defend that is to share scripture, and, you know, just kind of like, hey, I hear what you're saying, but the fact is we are all sinners. And the only, you know, instead of making it a broad argument, what about you? Because mm-hmm. until they're saved, they're not going to agree with the exclusivity of the gospel anyway. So I just try to take it off of that focus, because that's a hard question to get an unbeliever to accept, and just get it back onto their soul and what's going to happen to them when they die. And without faith and repentance, there's no hope. And only then will they be able to understand mm-hmm. the beauty of the exclusivity of the message of the gospel.
That's good.
Yeah, I think momentary satisfaction keeps them there. They don't want to give up those things that they can easily grasp. So just tangible things, you know, whether it be, again, you know, sex, drugs, just possessions, you know, those are easy to get and gain. And so to ask them to give that up, they're unwilling. But I would ask, you know, what then? when that is gone, where's your hope, you know? And so I think in the circle that I'm in often, which was collegiates, it was just those fun things that they can do and enjoy, and then tomorrow they'll find the next fun thing and jump on social media or figure out how to satisfy themselves that way. But I think that's one of the big things that people are unwilling to give up.
Great. Adam, as you were preaching today, I thought about, as you were preaching on the rich young ruler, I just thought back to all that you went through in your church, ministering to and witnessing kind of Kanye's concerts and all that. What did you learn from it? What parallels did you see?
Man, you know, Kanye basically started visiting our church like last May, kind of out of the blue. And so after he had, you know, he came once and people were like, hey, this guy was here today, Kanye West. And I'm like, who's that? You know, and they were like, you don't know who Kanye West is? I'm like, no, like, who is that? You know, and they're like, tell me about him. I'm like Googling him on the, you know, up in my office. And then he comes back, comes the third time. And after the third time, you know, he wants to talk. And so we're just talking outside of our church, like at the back of the church. And he's like, hey, pastor, I got radically saved. And so I just looked at him and said, hey, man, that's awesome. What does that mean to you? Like, tell me about that. That's so cool. I want to hear about it. And he's like, hey, I got to go do Sunday service, actually, but can I meet with you later? So we set up a meeting. He came back a couple weeks later, and we met for 3 hours in my office at like 8 o'clock on a Tuesday night, and all we did is just go through the gospel. You know, he's like, hey, I wanted to, you know, meet with you and ask some questions. I said, hey, I got a question for you. You told me you got radically saved. What does that mean? And I would say that, you know, he was having a little trouble putting it into good, clear sound bites. So I just said, hey, let me just walk through that with you. You know, I started to open up my Bible. I'm reading through, you know, the Roman road, and I'm reading through John 3:16 and John 14:6 and, you know, every key evangelism verse you've ever known. And I'll just kind of explain it, talk about it for a little bit. And he was taking out his phone and like taking pictures. You know, he's like, and I'm like, hey, bro, I can give you a Bible, man. You want this? He's like, no, I got a Bible. I just need that verse right there. He's like, he's like taking verses of this stuff. But it just showed me like he was really like wanted to know and understand. So I just basically got into this relationship of him asking questions, me giving answers from the Bible. And that's continued to this day. And so we just basically started a Bible study on a Tuesday night where we meet every other Tuesday night, either in Calabasas, which is close to where his home is, or in Cody, Wyoming, which is where another one of his homes are, or somewhere else. And it's just like right now, what's going on is that I'm just there to help teach a Bible study for him and whoever wants to come. Sometimes it's 10 people, sometimes it's 50. And I'm there to provide counsel to him for questions that he has and hopefully provide biblical discipleship. And, you know, don't when you hear him, don't look at me. I'm like, Adam, you really messed up on this one. Because he, but, you know, like
that's what we all do.
Yeah, actually, there you go. Yeah. Hey, we all mess up all the time, right? And there's lots of things that I would share with him or anybody that they may or may not take to heart, if you know what I mean. So it's like, it's a work in progress. And all we can do is be faithful with whatever opportunity we're in. So I've just told people, look, if my next door neighbor asked me to lead a Bible study every other Tuesday night, I would be elated. But my neighbor's not asking. He told me to shut up. But when this guy's asking, and he gives me the opportunity to actually answer from the Bible, and he takes it into consideration, that's incredible. So that's what we're doing. I'm just trying to provide that input to what's going on. So whether I'm, you know, with him in Sunday service, as I've had the privilege of preaching in a couple of venues, or whether it's just the behind the scenes, I've just always told him, hey, man, I'm committed to help you be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And as long as you're walking with Christ and not living in sin, I'm here, I'm committed to you. So again, I don't really care about fame. I don't care about fortune. I don't care about, he's never paid me a dollar. You know, it's like, I don't care about any of that. But I care about his soul. And I care about the soul of anybody in this world. And I just think that what God's doing in that situation is exciting. It's continuing. And yet it's scary because it's not all like cookie cutter master's mold, you know. It's not even Chris Mueller mold. I mean, it's like off the reservation, and it's like, oh man, you know, it's like, you know, so it's just like, but I'm just hanging on to God's word, and it's been good for me. It's been good for me to get out of my comfort zone and just to think throughout, you know, I'm not going south in my theology. Hopefully you heard that tonight. You know, I'm trying to help bring the word and the truth in any and every situation I can. And I just think that's what God's called us to do. You know, I mean, my goodness, you may not never witness to somebody famous. Who cares, right? It's just you just give the gospel to your neighbor, to your children, to whoever's on the street. That's what we do. I mean, we're Christians, right? So we share the message of the gospel wherever we are, and God is going to take it and use it however he wants. And so you guys can just keep praying for wisdom for me. You can pray for our church. You can pray for Kanye and his family and those that are around him. I think it's an exciting time. I think we're going to see some more cool things happen. And it's just been awesome. So thanks for praying about it. Yeah, I don't know what absolutely. You were asking, but I just want to share that.
Yeah, that wasn't the answer at all.
All right.
Yeah, it's amazing to look back through history and all the believers who you see who stand out. I mean, from the reformers to early church fathers to more modern preachers who are known, most of them we don't know who shared Christ with them.
Yeah.
Right? And it's the people who were faithful to share Christ with them, then God bore fruit through that faithfulness. It's amazing. So for believers here who would want to grow in the ability to share their faith, to just talk to people without fear and trembling, how would you encourage them? What would be your parting encouragement to them?
Just do it. Nike.
Thank you, Nike. Okay. I mean, Rosie. Yeah.
Go with Eddie. It's Oceanside. No, I think, in all honesty, I think locally, and I should have confirmed to make sure this is still going on, but I think our college students go to MSJC. Yes? Yeah, there you go. See? It's a safe, easy environment. I mean, I know for most adults who have day jobs can't make it, but if you can make that, that's a great, that's kind of what, again, stirred me back up into just sharing the gospel. But again, I think just thinking, you know, as Adam said, it's an obedience thing. Praying through that, I think reflecting on the fact that people's souls are at stake, and we know the truth. We know the good news that they need to hear. And so just letting that stir up your heart to go and then share and trust the Lord with it. I mean, it's not up to us. Yeah. So we just share and let the Lord do the work.
Yeah, I think I love the idea of going, and then I just love the idea of every day, wherever you are, like, turn up the heat. Like, man, we are so scared in this culture to talk about Jesus. And it's like, my goodness, like, if we get thrown in jail, we get thrown in jail. But let's go down swinging. So let's tell everybody that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about neighbors, people at work, people at school, people that you come in contact with. I like the go in certain opportunities because that kind of gets you trained and gets you excited. But I just think all of us, I'm talking about this week, based on what you've heard from this panel and this message, hopefully tonight, is just a reminder of like, I am going to share the gospel with somebody this week. Doggone it, I'm going to do it. And I'm not sure who it is, but I'm going to do it. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for boldness. And when I have the opportunity, I'm going to just make myself feel uncomfortable by asking a question that's going to make them feel uncomfortable. Because now we're going to have a conversation about how they can be comfortable in Jesus forever. And that's just what we got to be doing.
So I used to go to a church where every week the pastor would be just, you know, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And he would always say it, but everyone would look around and you wouldn't see anyone doing it. And I never had any examples of people doing that. And so I'm really blessed to be at this church because, you know, the elders have basically given that, you know, they do things specifically for that. There's actually an evangelism budget and things we do. So one of the things we're doing, John didn't know that. I just surprised him. No, I'm just kidding. One of the things we're starting to do is every month we have a class and we just talk about evangelism. Maybe we'll talk about one specific, you know, cult. This is how you answer Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Every month it's different. So it's a class and then it's followed by a local outreach. So you basically go and practice what we preach, right on the spot. And so most of us are not going to be lifelong street evangelists or street preachers, but what you get from the training is you get to practice on people you don't know, and you kind of develop that, you know, ability to do that, and then you're able to talk to your friends and family. One of the best discussions I ever had about religion where I got to share the gospel really clearly with my mom was years after I had been on the street just talking to all kinds of different people. So by the time I talked to my mom, I was more than ready to answer all her questions and explain everything. So the reason we go out and do these little outreaches isn't necessarily so you'll be, you know, standing next to me on a corner preaching the gospel to people going by. You can do that if you want. But it's basically to just learn, get some experience in a real world setting, talking to, you know, real people. And then it just kind of trains you to be able to talk to whoever you want and be able to obey Christ and the Great Commission wherever you're at. So, but yeah, so that's available here. There's actually a table right out there to your right, and there's, you know, all kinds of information. So that's a ministry we have here.
So here's your challenge. This week, say something to somebody who ain't saved about Jesus, just to be clear on all those points, right? That seems necessary. Let me, will you thank the panel? Let me close this in prayer right now. Not the whole thing, just pray now for this. Father, thank you for the challenge you've given us from your word for our own hearts and lives. There is no reason for us to fear man and what he can do, because you are greater, you are more powerful, you are more pleasurable, Lord, you are more satisfying, and you are wiser and perfect in all your ways. So, Lord, we entrust our week to you, our conversations to you, our lives to you, and ask that you would give us courage and boldness and clarity of mind to share the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.